I'd like you to turn with me to a passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 18 this morning. And then we're going to look at some other passages as well. John 18, and beginning in verse 33. And let me just preface these comments and this little meditation with a reminder. The world is not simply what you see. And especially if what you see is discouraging and frightful. The world, the real world, from God's perspective, and that's the only perspective that really matters, is not simply what you see. There's more to reality than what you see. Now, to preface a Bible study that way may sound redundant to some of you, but to some of you, it may be rather a shock, and you may have to say to yourself, oh, that's right. I've been living in this world. I've been thinking about all of the material things that are, you know, so much a part of my life and my responsibilities and the issues that are at stake in my life. And, oh, that's right. There's more to this than just what I see, and more to it than just what I feel or even think based on my feelings in this age. There's an invisible reality. And when we gather as Christians and we talk about the Lord, we are by definition talking about an invisible reality. Now, this comes into very clear contrast with Jesus. On the morning before he was crucified, he came before Pilate. And you remember, he had several trials. He had already been beaten. He had religious trials, three religious court scenes, three secular court scenes. And this one before Pilate, in which he comes and Pilate asks him, and they have this one-on-one interaction inside the praetorium where Pilate asks him questions, is this amazing scene where you have Pontius Pilate, who's the procurator of Judea. He's a Roman commander. He has all the Roman regalia, and he's got, you know, his uniform on. He's got all the power. At his word, Jesus will be crucified or not. All the power. Or at least so it appears. It's the world's power. And to anybody looking at Jesus standing there bleeding and beaten and really not saying anything, and Pontius Pilate with his soldiers and his power, and the Jews outside with their influence, anybody looking at the scene would say, well, I see what's going on here. You have a person who has no power at all who's liable to be victimized by people who have all the power. So I want you to keep that contrast in mind, because is that really the story? Ask yourself, is that really the story? Is it what it looks like? Well, the answer is obviously no, it's not what it looks like. Beginning in verse 33 of John 18, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, so are you the king of the Jews? And this was the big problem. If he was a real king with a real potential for an army, then the Romans would have a reason to kill him, and they killed all the kings that stood up against him. So this is a big deal. This is what he was sort of accused of being by the Jews. They were making it out that he was a threat to the Romans. That's how they were going to get him crucified. Jesus answered. Now, it's interesting because he interviews Pilate. Look at this. Are you saying this on your own, or do others tell you about me? In other words, and he just kind of goes underneath Pilate's question, goes right, basically straight to the heart. Now, it's interesting because had Pilate had any awareness of who he was really talking to, he might have answered this differently, but he has no awareness at all at this point. And so he says, am I a Jew? I mean, he makes a very strong distinction. I am a Roman. I am not a Jew. And he really had a very low opinion of the Jews in general. And he said, am I a Jew? Look, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate is bothered by this. He hates to be put in the position of having to make a decision about Jesus. And the powers, by the way, just a sidelight, the powers of this world always hate to be put in a position to have to make a decision about Jesus. The authority of the world always hates to be put in that position. And he's also frustrated because his wife had a bad dream about Jesus and told him, don't have anything to do with that man. So Pilate has this pressure on the inside, and he's frustrated. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Cosmos is the word for world. It's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. In other words, I would have an army. And remember, Peter tried that. He was like a one-man army. He's the only one with the sword, and he whacked off this guy's ear. Didn't exactly defeat the Roman armies. And Jesus actually put the ear back on and told Peter, put the sword away. There's a bigger thing going on here than what it looks like to your sense of propriety. And once again, that contrast between what's visible and what's invisible. So he says, if I were the kind of king you think I am, I would have an army. But he says, my kingdom, the end of verse 36, but my kingdom is not from this world. And in the Greek word there means sourced out from this age where Jesus is staying, this material age right now. It's not sourced there. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say it. You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. So he is admitting that he's a king in a real kingdom. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Huh. To bear witness to the truth. Now, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate said to him, what is truth? And it's interesting, he didn't say, what is your voice? Tell me something. Here he is, Pilate, talking to the person who, if he could only hear his real voice, would have changed Pilate's destiny. And Pilate says, what is truth? A good postmodern Roman. He's asking himself, or basically maybe just a cynic. There's a lot of cynicism in postmodernism. What is truth? I can't figure out the truth. All I know is political power, because everybody lies to me. Everybody lies to me. I can't trust anybody in the world. And boy, I tell you, you get involved in world politics, like Pilate was, and you realize, you really do want to ask, what in the world is truth? What's ultimate? What can I trust? And Pilate, here he is with the Lord right there in front of him, but Pilate has all the power on, or he thinks he does, and he looks right past the truth into the despair. Why? Because the truth that Jesus is offering and is going to offer, and we'll talk about it in a minute, was not impressive by the world's standards. And this is the stark contrast that's going on. There's an invisible reality, and it does not show itself as being impressive on the world scale of things. It works quietly and behind the scenes, but it changes destiny. Now, let me mention four things, and then we're going to look at another passage. First of all, note these things that we see from here. First of all, as I just mentioned, there is another reality than the one that you perceive with your five senses. Out here, of course, we're in an outdoor service, and you perceive a lot with your five senses, do you not? Heat, for one. When the breeze comes up, you perceive that. You know, you were created to interact with a material world through your five senses. And what's happened ever since the fall is that we have fallen into the error and the idolatry of thinking that's all there is that which we can perceive with our five senses. But the Bible says very clearly that that's not the case. There is another reality, and this is what Jesus is talking about to Pilate. There is another reality, and Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we focus on that which you cannot see. Let me ask you something. Can you focus on what you can't see? Well, not with your physical eyes, but you know you have another set of eyes, so to speak. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, the eyes of your heart. There's an internal perception. One man called it cardioptics. I like that word. Cardioptics, the eyes of your heart. The reality that Jesus is talking about is not something you physically see in this age. And when you do see something physical in this age that says it's about that reality, sometimes you find out it wasn't true. Sometimes you find out that the visible things that people do for God are not nearly as real as they pretend that they are. You find out afterward. So no, this is an invisible reality. Second thing, Jesus calls these two dimensions the world and the kingdom. Notice that. He says, yes, I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. And what he's saying is there's two dimensions. The world, cosmos, means the physical world we live in, the three-dimensional world plus time that we live in. But then there's another reality outside of cosmos. It's called the kingdom. And Jesus said, that's where I'm the king. Now that is, let me point out that that actually has substance, metaphysical substance. The kingdom of God is real. And when people are in it, what happens to them is that Jesus Christ is their Lord, God the Father is everything to them, and the Spirit of God has regenerated them. They may look like other people, more or less. They may live in the same culture with everybody else. They might dress the same, but you get to know them and you find out there's a different power in their lives. This is the kingdom. And there will come a day when the Lord comes back when that life will show and manifest itself physically on the earth. Now, I know this is hard. I'm in this culture too. You will not find this on television. You won't hear this on secular radio. But then that's why you came to church this morning, right? To hear something that wasn't on television? Honest and truly, there are two realities coexisting right now in the world. There is cosmos, the world, and there is kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And they're very, very real. And the kingdom of Christ, though it is physically invisible, is metaphysically very, very real. And every Christian knows it. Though at times we lose touch, because as one pastor put it, the world is on video and God is on audio. And you know which one wins if you're watching video and listening to audio, some separate audio. You know, the world is on video and it takes our attention away. Please get your attention back into the kingdom for the next few minutes. If you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, ask yourself, is this resonating with me? Should there be, do I sense that there is another reality besides what I'm experiencing in the world today? So first, there is another reality. Secondly, he calls these two dimensions the world and the kingdom. Third, he says that the truth of his kingdom is the ultimate truth. That's why Pilate says, what is truth? Jesus had said already, there is an ultimate truth. And it is the kingdom. He's saying, my kingdom, coming under my rule, coming into my grace, being immersed in my reality, this is the ultimate thing you actually have to know. And again, he's standing there beaten and bruised, and Pilate's thinking, what have you got that I need? Well, perhaps the willingness and the ability to face crucifixion, because you know something so powerful and so true and so real that simply knowing that thing transforms you. Simply knowing it regenerates you. Simply knowing the truth of the kingdom and the king, simply knowing that alters your courage and your destiny. Jesus was the stronger of the two. There's no question, much stronger than Pilate, much more powerful than Pilate. And yet, it's a reality that you cannot physically see. The truth is the kingdom. Ultimate truth, ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. I'm going to say it again. And it isn't just rhetoric, it's metaphysically and materially true. Ultimate reality is the kingdom of God, not cosmos. Not our country, not our world, not our culture, not our politics, not our armies, not all the things that disturb us about where the world is going and the handbasket that it's in. And you know, we all know, everybody looks at the world and wrings their hands, both the left and the right. Each one's afraid the other one's going to take the wheel. Everybody's afraid for what's going to happen in the world. But the kingdom is really what's happening in the world. The kingdom of God is alive and well. People are being brought into it and immersed in new life and are going to live forever. It's happening all the time. And here you have Jesus explaining, I'm the king in that kingdom. And here you have Pilate saying, I don't hear what you're saying. So the fourth thing, he says that access to the truth kingdom, The kingdom of truth, capital T truth, comes by listening to his voice. It's interesting because he doesn't say my words, although they're interchangeable in a lot of ways. Two different Greek words, though. And when he talked to his disciples, he said, and when he told parables and did his teaching, he said, my words are spirit and are life. And he says to Pilate, anybody who comes into the truth of my kingdom comes in because they've heard my actual voice. Now think about a voice for a minute. It's different than simply words. I have grandchildren, of course. Many of you have kids and grandkids that are young. My youngest grandson is 7 years old. His name is Bradley. He lives up in Washington. And I picked the youngest one who can actually say words to use as an illustration, for which I will owe an ice cream cone. That's our deal, always. Ice cream cones if they become illustrations. So you have little Bradley. Now, he can say some things, and we can understand what he's saying. His words make sense to us. He's 7 years old, and he can say things, and he can even say true things. But when he talks, reality doesn't change. His voice is a seven-year-old voice. He doesn't really change things with his voice. Even when he tells the truth, he's cute and we love him, but he's not altering reality. On the other hand, you add another 20 years to that. He's 27. Now, a 27-year-old man has a different voice. He can say things, and other things can take place because of what he says under many circumstances. A 27-year-old voice has more power, more authority than a 7-year-old voice. So move it up. A 47-year-old voice, all things being equal, will have more power in certain ways than a 27-year-old voice. An 87-year-old voice, if it's still there, will have perhaps more power. You see where I'm going. Now, what Jesus is saying is, through my human vocal cords is coming the voice of eternity past and future. There's a resonance and an authority that comes with the voice of Jesus. And he says, when that is perceived, you come in contact with ultimate reality, ultimate truth. You come in contact with the kingdom because the king himself is speaking to you. Now, let me ask you something, and no show of hands. Do you know that feeling? Do you know what it feels like to hear the voice? And I don't mean audibly, because Pilate heard him audibly. I mean, Pilate knew what Jesus' physical voice sounded like. But he did not understand what Jesus was really saying about the same voice you can hear if you're really listening to Christ. It comes into you in a way that transcends your physical senses. Now, I know this sounds a little bit spacey. Good. We got to get out of our materialistic view of things. But have you heard the voice of Christ? Get below the arguments, below your frustrations, below your guilt and your fear because of the stuff you know you've done. Get underneath all of that. Get way below all of the surface intellectual objections you want to put up there and say, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, you know, and a fish can't swallow a man and, you know, blah, 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 blah. Get below that and ask yourself, do I perceive that this is true? Is there something inside me that's saying this is true? I am here to tell you that is actually the voice of Jesus. And he's saying, if you listen, you will enter the kingdom and you will become a part of the truth. How does that happen? Turn to Matthew 3 days later. Actually, quite a bit more than 3 days later. Matthew 28, after the resurrection. Now we see another scene, Matthew 28. Now he's resurrected, and they are amazed, and their whole gearbox has been stripped, and their whole worldview has been changed, and they've discovered that the invisible reality of the kingdom has actually invaded and continues now to invade the material world. Jesus said, for this reason, I came into this world. And now, because he's been resurrected, they are still quite confused, and yet they're hanging on for dear life to what he says. And some of them are still kind of doubting and wondering, and, you know, what's going on here? The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some, however, doubted. Hesitated is the word. It's like we're still not sure. This is too amazing for us. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority. Now, wait a minute. Just in the last scene, he was standing there and Pilate seemed to have all authority. Now Jesus is resurrected. Pilate killed him, but you can't keep him dead. He comes back and he says, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So you go, or having gone, therefore, make disciples from all the peoples, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's why his voice can be heard even through you, me, any of us who know him, speak what he says. That can actually enter another person. They can hear at the metaphysical level the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He says, you go. I'm working. I will work through you, and I'll bring people into this kingdom. And he says, I want you to immerse them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Immerse them in the Trinitarian reality. That's entrance into the kingdom. That's water baptism. That's being drawn in to the reality of the kingdom itself. And though it is a physical thing that's done outwardly, it's a representation of what's done inwardly. Turn with me to yet one more. This will be our last big passage. It'll be Colossians chapter 2, where we will be in verse 8. Now I'm leaping ahead, because what happened was, from the day of Pentecost onward, the Christians began to say what I'm telling you right now, and that is that there is another world. The kingdom of God is real. There is access to it by grace through repentant faith in Jesus the Messiah. You not only will live forever, but beginning right now, you'll be a part of a new reality, a brand new reality to you, a reality that is eternal in both directions. But when you come in, you're new to it. Now, Paul takes that thought and speaking to his Colossian friends, knowing that they're still in the cosmos, knowing that they're still in the world, and remembering the distinction between the world think and kingdom think, he tells them, you must understand what has happened to you. Verse 8, Colossians 2, see to it that no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see the contrast, same contrast we saw in John 18. My kingdom is not sourced in this world. It's sourced someplace else. In fact, in that John 18 passage, the NIV renders it, it is sourced somewhere else. It's sourced in another place. Paul says the same contrast right here. There's world think, there's philosophical think, there's news think, there's TV think, there's, you know, higher education think in a secular sense, secular think, okay? And then there's Christ. And Christ's way, the way he thinks, when you're thinking his way, what you're doing is you're living in the reality of the kingdom. So he says to them, don't be taken advantage of. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. They were used to physical circumcision to become Jewish. If you converted to Judaism, you had to have the mark of the covenant to know that you were okay with God. The mark of the covenant, circumcision. But he says there's another kind of circumcision that's not physical. Why? Well, because the kingdom really is, metaphysically, it is spirit. And so the circumcision that has to happen is a spirit thing. It happens in your heart. Paul calls it circumcision of the heart. And it's a covenant that happens in the heart. He says, you've been filled in him who is the head of rule, all rule and authority. And in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now talking to Christians. By putting off the body of the flesh, and he doesn't mean simply physical, obviously. He's saying putting off the way the world thinks and the way it does things by the circumcision of Christ, meaning you've been drawn in. I'm going to explain this more, but you've been drawn into Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism seen as being buried and then coming back up, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. It's already been done once. It's going to happen to you. And he's saying, when you got baptized, you were immersed in that death and you were brought back out in resurrection life. So you come out of that, you got life all over you, like the water all over you when you get immersed in baptism. And that life stays on you, so to speak, you stay wet for the rest of your life that way. You've been buried in baptism. You're always also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning you had no covenant with God, you had no right to expect that he would do anything for you, you were completely separated from him. That's uncircumcision of your old life. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us. Now, Paul puts himself in here at this point, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. All the evil you've ever thought or said or done, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and against with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the spiritual authorities, rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's another story, very specific to the Colossian heresy. I'm not going to get into it today, but again, it's about the invisible realm. And he says Jesus is the Lord of the invisible realm, as well as the material realm, and he's moving it in a direction he wants. Now, notice some things about this Trinitarian immersion, remember? Now, notice where we've been. Jesus says, my kingdom is metaphysically different than the material world you're in right now. There is world think and there is kingdom think. If you want the truth and if you want to live forever, you got to hear my voice and you got to be a part of this kingdom. In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, he said to his friends, you bring people and immerse them in this reality by faith in me. They will become a part of my kingdom. That's what he's saying. In Colossians chapter 2, speaking to the Christians, he said, this is what happened to you. Do not go back to the thinking of the world. Realize that what you have in Christ is everything for eternal life, and keep your mind in that. So what does this immersion mean? What does it mean to be immersed in the Trinitarian reality? We're going to have a baptism. You can see this is what I'm talking about. Some of you have been baptized. You are Christians. You've been Christians a long time. Let me invite you to revisit what it means that you were immersed in the Trinitarian reality. Some of you are not Christians. You're here listening, and I'm really glad you're here listening. Some of you may have given your life to Christ and have not been water baptized yet. I'm going to encourage you to do that even today. You need to also understand what it means to be immersed in God's life, in the Trinitarian reality. So let me now just spend our last few minutes talking about what that means. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He uses the word name, singular. And then he uses three names. In Greek, just like in English, it should have been plural, names, but it's one name, singular, and there's real meaning there. One God, three persons, all of whom are God. It is Trinitarian. If you've got questions about the Trinity, join the crowd. But if you'd like to have someone explain it to you from a Christian perspective, what it really means, come up afterwards. I'll be here. You can contact me or any of our pastors. Or any mature Christian, they'll be able to explain it. I'm not going to go further with it. I know it blows our minds. I know that it's beyond our comprehension. But what he's saying is, it's true. One name, baptized into the Trinitarian reality, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What does it mean? Number one, it means being baptized into the Father's personal life. When you are immersed in Christ, because of who Jesus Christ is, you get to call God Father. And the only people in the world that get to call God Father are Christians. I know that's politically incorrect in a liberal society. I mean, theologically liberal. Because our culture tells us, well, everybody is God's child. But the Bible doesn't say that, my friend. It really doesn't say that. What it says is that people become the children of God in this covenant sense by coming to Christ. In John chapter 1, he says very clearly, Most of the people didn't come to him, but to those who did come, he gave the right to become the children of God, and he said, who are born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. In other words, metaphysically, spiritually, because of this other kingdom, which is sourced outside this cosmos, something supernatural happens that brings these people into a position where they get to call God Father, and they're the only ones who get to do it. They're the only ones who get to do it. To be immersed in the Trinitarian reality means you get to call God your Father, the creator of the universe. You say, well, what has he told me? Look into the scriptures and see what he said. For instance, go to the Ten Commandments. You say, well, the Ten Commandments, I can get along with two or three of them, maybe the first four. Then after that, they start talking about me and other people. I'm not so good at the rest of those, you know. I'm not so good at the not coveting thing, especially number 10. He had to put that in there. I'm really not very happy about the Ten Commandments. Can we talk about something else? No, because to be brought into God the Father now, we're talking about the God of the Ten Commandments who said, this is how you have to be. This is what you were created for. Your sin has separated you. That's why you're not able to do it. To walk with me, to belong to me, to worship me properly, the first two commandments, actually the first four commandments, to know me, to walk, this is what you were created for. Well, how does that work if I'm, when I come to Jesus, how does that affect my relationship with what God demands of humanity, which I'm such a failure at? I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. A friend asked me years ago, and actually more than one, I've had several people ask, what is sin? It's a common question. And they're always shocked to find out. They thought it was disobeying one or two rules. Sin is anything God himself would not say, do, or think, or imagine if he were in your skin. I told a friend of mine that years ago, and he just looked at me, and his eyes got so wide. It was like, and he said to me, he said, you're kidding. Well, of course, that's terribly bad news. And the Ten Commandments, one of the main purposes of the Ten Commandments, not just to simply show us what God designed us for, but to show us how far we are from it. Look at Jesus' commentary on it. In Matthew 5, he does a commentary on the Ten Commandments. He says it's worse than it looks on the outside. He says, you think you're okay because you never actually pulled the trigger on anybody. But I'm telling you, if you hate them when they tailgate you, that's the same thing on the inside of your heart that produces, and you're going, oh no, this is bad, bad news. He says, you thought that you had kept yourself pure because you somehow kept yourself from physical adultery with somebody else, at least for a long time. And he says, but I'm telling you what's going on in your head, what's going on in your mind. That's actually enough to make you guilty. Jesus does a commentary on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are God's, the heart of God's law, where God says, you've got to belong to me. And this is what it takes. You say, well, what has that got to do with baptism? Oh, the good news, the good news. When you come to Jesus Christ, who is the image of the living God, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, you are fulfilling, through coming to Christ, his reality puts you in direct fulfillment of all 10 of the commandments. You say, but I haven't kept them all. You have in Christ. So you are baptized into a relationship with God in which you get to call him Father, not just judge. That's why Father is so much better than judge. Words fail. Do you guys, I mean, if this doesn't blow your mind, you haven't thought about it deeply. I'm here to help you think about it deeply. To meditate on the fact that you get to call God Father means that the Ten Commandments, because you've come to Christ, and I'm going to say that, I'm going to explain this more in a minute, but because you're in him, he's the image of the living God. You're worshiping God through the one and only image of the living God. You are in complete compliance because of what he did. He kept the law, and he gives you credit for it. And he takes the blame for everything you ever did. It's the only way salvation can work, unless you just trim the Ten Commandments down to something you think you can do. So to be immersed in the Trinitarian reality, first and foremost, means you get to call God Father and know that He loves you and know that as far as He's concerned, you're completely forgiven and the demands of the law have been completely met in you. Now, some of you are thinking right now, but I'm still not very good at it. We'll get to that. But you have to understand that to be in the kingdom of God, to be immersed in this reality, you're immersed in a relationship with the real God of the universe in which you call Him Father. And when you pray, you should start your prayers with Father. Father. We sometimes start our prayers with God, which is fine. That's a title. But Father is the Christian name for God. And the ability to use that name is wonderful. Never take it for granted. You're immersed in that relationship. And the love of a father for a child is the way God feels about you. Why? Because the law has been fulfilled. Second thing, you're immersed in Christ. And we see this clearly here in the Colossians 2 chapter. You have been immersed in Jesus Christ. You've been taken out of the cosmos, out of what Paul calls this evil age. Cosmos. Jesus said there's world and there's kingdom. Paul said world think this age is actually dark and evil. You've been transferred out of that. When you are immersed, when you go into that water and you're saying, I want to belong, I do belong to Christ. I know that He's the Lord and I do belong to Him. What's happening is three really important things, and I'll be quick with them. Well, actually, maybe not. Number one, metaphysical unity, spirit unity. In God's dimension, two persons can share the same essence. In our dimension, we only have an illustration of that, and it's marriage. God used marriage, He created marriage, for the express purpose of illustrating something that's true about Him. Two persons can share the same life. So what happens when you become a Christian is that you're immersed into the life of Christ, and His life is immersed in you. And you can hear hints now of the Spirit's work, which we'll get to in a second. But there's a metaphysical union. Wherever you are, Christ is with you. He's inside you. He's in your head. Ever say to somebody, get out of my head? Did you ever say to Jesus, get out of my head? Maybe you haven't said it. Do you ever feel like it? He really is sharing your life constantly. And when you go into that water and you come out of that water, that metaphysical union is real. Secondly, there's a heart circumcision. Remember, we talked about that circumcision thing. Now, what this is a covenant. And the covenant means, circumcision's the old covenant, you put faith in Christ. Now, through Christ's circumcision, Colossians 2, because you've been metaphysically joined to Him, because you are in Him, everything that's true of Jesus is true of you. When people get married, for instance, still in this country, when people get married, they inherit each other's debts and fortunes. If a woman marries a man who's a millionaire, it doesn't matter if she's in debt 50 grand. Because the minute she marries that man, his millions are hers and her debts are instantly paid. And that picture is used in the Bible. When you come to Jesus Christ, this new covenant, this heart circumcision that was done not physically but inside your soul, when the flesh was, you're saying, I'm not going to trust my flesh anymore, I'm going to trust Christ. What happens is He takes all of your debt and then He gives you all of His credit for goodness. All of it, all of it, all of it, all of it. You say, oh, my prayer life is so bad. Rick, we talked about this last week. Oh, my prayer life, I feel so bad. My prayer life's no good. Yeah, okay, I agree with you. Mine's not as good as it should be either. But you know, God actually counts you as a prayer warrior at the same level as Jesus. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Probably you don't believe it, and that's why you keep feeling guilty. You need to trust that the heart circumcision, this new covenant, really is true. That's why Jesus said, take communion. Communion is when you go back and you go, He's done this for me. He's taken all my blame. He's given me credit for His righteousness. Now, I always have to add, when people hear this, that doesn't mean that you don't seek to do what's right. It means that you get back to it because you realize He's not condemning you. And you're free to do what's right as a Christian. A real Christian will always respond to grace by saying, thank you, Lord, let me learn to pray better, or let me learn to say no to myself, or let me learn to grow in you. They'll always respond that way. They will, a real believer will always say, I'm resting in that grace and seeking to do what God wants. The grace actually motivates you to do what God wants. So the heart circumcision. And the third reality that you find here is the new family, which we won't go into too much. But you become a part of the kingdom, which means you become a part of God's family, which means you're a part of the church. And we often think about that in detrimental terms because we're a little offended that God saved so many uncool people. What are we doing here? And we look around and we think to ourselves, well, his standards are pretty low. And then he looks at us and he says, yeah, how do you think you got in? Garrison Keillor used to say, because he didn't like rhubarb pie, he said, the worst rhubarb pie isn't that much worse than the best rhubarb pie. And what God says about us is, if you just compare him between yourselves, the worst of you is not that much worse than the best of you. So what he's saying is, you come by this grace and you become a part of this family. Now let me just, for a moment, say, when you are immersed in that water, it's always by another member of the body of Christ. It's someone else who does it. You don't baptize yourself. You don't just go take a shower. You don't baptize yourself. Someone else does it to you. Why? Because regeneration, immersion in the reality of God, has to be done by someone else to you. That person represents the body of Christ. Welcome to the family. It is the family of grace. It is a family that is not perfect. It is a family where we get upset with one another. Occasionally, there's discipline between us. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on between us. And yet, it is the family of God. And whether you like it or know it or not, you're part of it. And if you try to live the Christian life without realizing you've been immersed in a new family, and you try and live your life completely alone, away from the body of Christ, you just will get weird. I've known people who just got weirder and weirder. Now, some of us get weird even in the body of Christ, but if you really go out all by yourself and you just say, it's just me and God, I'm not going to learn from anybody, I'm not going to worship with other Christians, not going to learn to pray with other people, not going to let the Spirit minister to me through other people, just going to be me and God, you will not grow. If you are a Christian, you will not grow. Why? Being immersed in the Trinitarian reality, the second person of the Trinity is Christ. You're added to his covenant, joined to his life. That means you share the life with the rest of the Christians. As difficult as that is sometimes, and no one knows the difficulty better than pastors, it's worth it. It is worth it, friends. It's part of being in the invisible reality. So, the Father, you are immersed in the Father, in an actual relationship with him in which the law has been fulfilled toward you. And you're immersed in the Son, and he's the one who fulfills the law. His covenant means that you're completely forgiven and you're immersed in the Spirit. Third thing, in the baptism of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit actually gives you the DNA of God. The life of Christ that comes into you comes in by the agency of the Spirit, so that when a person becomes born again, a real Christian, God's life through the third person of the Trinity enters in and brings you into this new reality. You have his DNA inside you, and you will take on his characteristics over time. If you pay attention, you listen, you become a part of the body of Christ, you grow, you will have some very difficult times in your life, I promise. But through it, the Spirit of God will bring out the character of Christ inside of you, and you'll become the person you were destined to be because of the Spirit's work. He's the one who makes us born again. We don't make ourselves born again. He does it. That's why you are immersed in the Trinitarian reality. But more than that, that life you have in him is the life of the next age. This world is going to end. The Bible is very clear about it. Even science is clear about it. They might differ on when it's going to end, but science says sooner or later, the sun's going to burn out and everything's going to die. God says sooner or later, maybe sooner than later, I'm going to return and I'm going to judge the earth. This age is limited, but the next age is not. And the kingdom that Jesus talked about to Pilate, and the kingdom that you're immersed in when you come to Christ, gives you the life of the next age, which is why you never die. As a Christian, you don't die. Your body here stops functioning. But to a Christian, that doesn't feel like it looks to us. If you've been there when someone passed away, it looks bad very often. And after they've been dead a while, it looks worse. That was never supposed to happen. Sin causes all of this. Jesus said, if you come to me and you become a part of my kingdom, you will live forever. And when you die, it will be like waking up from a relatively bad dream into the reality you were always meant to have, the reality of God himself. That's the kingdom life. It's the next age life in this age, and you receive it when you come to Christ. So water baptism means immersion in the Trinitarian reality, a relationship with God in which you call him Father, a relationship with the second person of the Trinity, Christ, in which you call him Lord, and in which you are treated as if you were like him exactly with regard to the Father. Absolute innocence, complete love, absolute grace for eternity, and an immersion in the life of the Spirit, which is the life of the next age that you have even now, so that when you die here, you don't stay dead. In fact, you don't even feel like you're dying. You feel like you're waking up. Now, let me ask you something. Is there any other message on earth like the gospel? This is the best news the world has ever known. And water baptism signifies it. People sometimes ask, you know, can I get away with not being baptized? And the answer is no. Not because the water saves you, it doesn't save you. Your faith in Christ saves you when you trust him. But he commanded us to. The apostles told us to. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized believer, really, you know, except the thief on the cross. And people say that to me sometimes. Well, you know, the thief on the cross. And I go, yeah, I know. Are you on a cross? I mean, you know, if you're going to die in the next 30 seconds, okay, I'll throw a little water on you on your way out. That's all we can do. But, you know, people put off baptism or decide not to be baptized mainly because they think it's optional, and this is the one thing you mustn't think. It's not optional. It doesn't save you, but it's not optional. So if you've really given your life to Christ, truly, you should be baptized. And as soon as you can, as at your first opportunity, you should be water baptized. And if for some reason you've put it off, though you know you're a Christian, my strongest encouragement is that you be baptized. And it just so happens that I'm going to do a baptism right here up between those buildings in the next few minutes. And I would encourage you to say, okay, today's the day. And some of you have already committed to that. What are you saying when you get baptized? Now, for those of you who've been Christians a long time, I want you to renew your vows. I want you to say to yourself, do you ever go back and renew your vows in your marriage? Or go back and think about it, go to a wedding and hear the vows and go, oh, that's right, that's what I said I would do. Oh. Yeah, I know. But you have to go back and look at it. If you've been a Christian for a while, I want you to go back and think, yeah, I was immersed in the grace of God. I can call God my Father. I do have his DNA. I do resist him, and he wrestles with me, and I wrestle with him, but I am one of his children. Lord, thank you for that. That's why he tells us to take communion often. Baptism, generally once. Communion, often. So if you're here and you are baptized as a Christian, would you please just take a few moments to meditate and rejoice in that? Your destiny has been changed. Your life is new in Christ. You've been immersed in the Trinitarian reality. If you've not been baptized and you are saying, I want Jesus Christ, I want to belong to his kingdom, do it today. Open your heart up to him today. Sometimes Christians will ask me one very specific question. Should I ever be rebaptized? Let me quickly deal with that. Generally speaking, no, because baptism is effective if you mean it when you're baptized and if you're being baptized into a real church. If you were baptized into a cult and you were putting your faith in a cult, then you should repent of that and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, become a part of the body of Christ. But if you're baptized by a Christian church, it's not a necessity to be rebaptized, though sometimes people want to, and we don't refuse rebaptism to people. Sometimes people will say, well, I was baptized, but I had no idea what I was doing. None. I was a hypocrite, and I want to make it right. We will not refuse baptism to a person like that, if that's where your heart's at. Sometimes people will say, I was baptized as an infant. I was sprinkled as an infant from one of the churches that does that. Is my baptism real? And I ask them always, are you committed to Jesus? And they say yes. Then I say, your baptism counts. Your baptism counts. I know people disagree on that. If you've got a question, talk to me afterwards. But we're not saying that your baptism doesn't count because you were baptized as an infant. Although a lot of people who are baptized as infants and then later come into a knowledge of the gospel in a more powerful way, they want to be rebaptized, and it's kind of like confirmation for them. This is the most important thing, really and truly, that a human being undergoes in terms of physical things. It's being immersed in the grace of God through Christ. He did it himself. He was immersed in underwater to be associated with us, not because he needed forgiveness, but to be associated with us. His disciples immersed people, and sprinkling means the same thing, so don't argue about that. It means the same symbolism. His disciples baptized people, and you need it because your body has actually been redeemed. It's not just your soul, it's your body. You're going to get a new body. So you take this body and you put it in the water and you bring it out and you say, it all belongs to Jesus. Now that means that you're part of the kingdom of God. That means you've been immersed in the reality. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our minds and hearts to the realities of which we've been on which we've been meditating for this past 45 minutes. We ask, Father, that you would grant us insight into who we really are as Christians. I pray for my brothers and sisters who've been baptized, and maybe a long time ago, in a way that they haven't gone back and read the file of what it really means for their destiny, for who they really are. I pray that there'd be a fresh appreciation. And for those who are going to be baptized today, Lord, I pray that you would even now bless them, strengthen them, draw them in. And for those who right now are saying, I would like to be a Christian, I'm not sure exactly how, I pray that you would draw their hearts to faith in Christ, to repentance, to saying, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I've been wrong, please forgive me. I believe that you're the Lord who died for my sins and came back from the dead. I want to be baptized today. Bless these people too, Father. We trust you for it, and we lift up the baptism to follow in Jesus' name. Amen.